Well, we are stepping into hope, and I hope by God's grace you get a message of hope this morning, because this is a renewal of hope, part two. So if you do two things for me, open up your Bibles to Isaiah 40, and also you'll notice that in your bulletin there's an outline. An outline will keep you informed if I get off track and remind me of where I need to go. There's that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the text in which I love." So let's just ask the teacher to do his deep work. Father God, we love you. We run out of words, but you've promised to make this book alive. And as I have prayed for congregations whom I love, thank you for the gift of time we've had together here in these last 8 months. And Father, as I've prayed for this church, and churches I love thousands of times, a simple prayer: may your saints be equipped, may your kingdom be extended, and may there be more lovers of Jesus on the planet because we've been here, and all God's people said, amen, amen. If you're coming this morning a couple quarts low of hope, where to get it filled up? What filling station will go and ask you to fill it up with hope test? Where can you get some recalibration? What kind of additive can they put in your soul? Isaiah is going to be really clear that the source of our hope, it comes from the Lord. And I want to remind you that a couple weeks ago when we looked at this passage, it's a passage about movement. There's stumbling, there's walking, there's running, and eagles are soaring. This is a passage not about outward movement, but rather about inward movement, the movement of hope. For those in verse 29 who are weary, for those who are weak, by verse 31, they're hoping in the Lord, they're renewing their strength, they're soaring like an eagle, they're running, they're not growing weary, and they're not growing faint. We all hope for something, don't we? We hope we have a good day, and the weatherman says we're going to have a good day, but you can't control sometimes what's going to happen. You hope the job interview goes well, you hope our children stay healthy. You're calling the girl for the first time on the phone, and you hope she says yes. You hope to lose 20 pounds again. You hope everyone gets along this time. You hope the Red Sox continue to win, and you hope Gronkowski doesn't get traded. We all hope for something, don't we? That's the positive look at it. But the negative look at it, we hope that something bad does not happen. We hope that it doesn't rain on our wedding day. We hope we don't run out of gas on the Tobin Bridge. She says, I hope he never calls again. We hope the traffic's not that bad. We hope we don't go camping in Maine on black fly season. But a more tragic, we hope we don't get cancer. We hope we don't die before our children do. For you see what happens, these people were getting stuck in fear. That's why we read the verses there in verses 8 through 10 in chapter 41. So do not be afraid, I'm with you. We start to lose hope when we get afraid. We get paralyzed. We feel like we're forgotten. We feel that somehow on God's checklist, we must be on the bottom of that list. For you see, hope always has a future outlook. Hope always has a positive benefit. Hope gives us energy and strength. True hope is always grounded in the character of God and what he promises to us and to his people. The Bible is a book full of hope, full of promises, full of a positive future. In fact, in the Old Testament, what we're looking at here, hope is used 97 times. In the New Testament, hope is used 85 times. Hope always looks towards the future. Expect things to progress. Expects a favorable future. It's confident expectation. So once again, where do you go when to run out of hope? Can you find a gas station that actually gives you not high test, but hope test? But what happens with what you hope for did not occur? Circumstances that you did not create happened. Isaiah says, look to the Lord. Verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord, some translations say, wait on the Lord, will renew their strength. You cannot find it at a filling station, but you can finally fill it in the character of God. Isaiah says, look to the Lord. God does not quit. He does not get tired. He does not stumble. He does not make a mistake. No obstacle can stop him. No mistakes you've ever made will shock him. No failure is fatal. No bad decision is eternally terminal. He cannot be stopped, thwarted. God is never hopeless. He rules over everything. He always was, he always will be, and he'll always be with his people. And that's where this passage says we find our hope. Pastoring for some 40 years now, members of the congregation have felt comfortable sometimes writing me a letter. And I got a letter from a man in my congregation who actually was one of our worship leaders. I never knew what was going on inside of him because he sung so well up front. He said this, "Have I any dreams left to keep me alive when my overwhelming task is survival? What seemed real within me has now somehow died. Can I resurrect the strength to begin again? Caught in the demands of life, have I cut myself off? Can I now catch up from where I once was? No one sees the failure that I have been to myself. I don't think that anyone sees the light is gone." And then he says, "Why can't I get back to this place where I was before? Now I can see the barriers come from my own heart and all these fences keeping me out. Are they keeping me in? Or am I just defenseless in all that I'm up against?" And then he concludes his letter to me. He wrote it as a poem before we got together to pray. He says, "These wounds are deep and they'll be years in mending. What took 20 years won't be done overnight. I think it's time to bring this pain to an ending. Now listen to his last line, I'm too tired to run and too weak to fight. I'm too tired to run and too weak to fight." Now that is someone who's a serious Christ follower, who just is in a low place. And this may be one of the top 10 days of the year, but you may be coming this morning feeling very much like that. So how do we get rekindled our hope? How do we cope with things? So I have some reflection questions. Have you ever felt totally hopeless and wanted to quit? And how about this one? Do you stop looking ahead when circumstances become very difficult? Here's what happens. Everything just careens around us, so we get stuck. We get paralyzed because all we can see is what's around us. So we stop looking ahead. Do you ever become fearful when the world around you changes dramatically? Now, I think this is an important question because we're going to look at it in just a minute. How are we similar to the people described in this passage, and how are we different? What a key question this one is, how do the people in this passage remain hopeful when the world around them changed dramatically? Now, if you have the ESV, how many of you have the ESV? A lot of you, most of you. I am preaching out of the NIV, and it's very important how we translate this one word. Is it wait or is it hope? Now, let me give you my translation from that one passage, that one verse. My translation is, those who are bound together with Yahweh shall spring up with new vigor. Those who are bound together looking to Yahweh shall spring up with new vigor. Now, how am I getting this versus wait? Well, there's two ways of looking at it. Lingering is like waiting, like a waitress waiting for a customer to come in. Looking is eager expectation, like kids on Christmas morning. They know it's coming. So one is very passive, the other is more positive. Now, how do I get this? The original word here that we have for strengthen or renew is literally the Hebrew word of taking a cord, a rope, and making sure that all those strands are put back together again. Very interesting, isn't it? So there was strength there in that rope, but what Isaiah is writing about very literally is taking those cords of that rope and putting them together, and then the tensile strength gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So my leaning of how you translate this and do not be offended. Let's wrestle together with the exegetical text that's fine with me, is hope, but it's loosely translated because it's not an identical word. But those who bound together like a rope, looking to Yahweh, staying upward focused, therefore we're forward focused, will spring up with new vigor. Now the summary of this, according to the study Bible, is this. It's a summary of God's sovereignty and purpose. In chapter 39, and I'll only make a mention of that, there is more historical scholarship on chapter 39 of the book of Isaiah than any other passage in all of Scripture. And this is, liberal scholars want to say there were four Isaiahs. Evangelicals say it was one Isaiah who wrote over a long period of time under four different kings. But here's what the study Bible says. In chapter 39, the final judgment is pronounced. And although Israel is delivered from the Assyrian threat, eventual exile to Babylon is inevitable. Therefore, Isaiah turns to words of comfort for the few believers and the Jews of the exile. Israel would not be destroyed or assimilated by the other nations, but a remnant would be preserved. And even though the Lord would punish Israel, he would not totally destroy them, because even when Israel was faithless, God would remain faithful. Amen. It is not because of your faithfulness or your goodness or your works or your striving that we find our hope. In fact, the Bible is just complete record of people who blew it, who made bad decisions, who wandered, who even turned to idols. And God would judge them, but he would always show himself faithful. Now, how are we like the people? Because we all go through things like that where we find we're exiled. We find sometimes the consequences of decisions we've made have come against us. And sometimes we find ourselves in places we don't want to be. But get the perspective here. We are like them because we're like that. But there's going to be 70 years they're going to go in exile into Babylon. They dodge the bullet with Assyria, but they end up going into exile for 70 years. Now, what's very interesting is in chapter 40, those first couple verses, and I'll only mention it, where it says, "Comfort my people." Verse 1, "Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Speak tenderly. So Isaiah is actually going to have a word of comfort and hope and encouragement for people that are getting ready to go in horrific circumstances, because they're going to be taken and snatched out of their land and they're going to be put in a whole different land. When it says speak tenderly, in the literal translation in the Hebrew, it says speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. And that's what this passage is. It's about a movement of hope of the heart. So let me give you a little bit, according to Dr. Swindoll, the context, the author, the people, and the purpose. First of all, Isaiah's name means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. I'd love to have that name, wouldn't you? You go through the role and, you know, there's Abbott and Abrams and then there's Yahweh. And what's your name mean? Well, my name means Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. You don't even have to start a spiritual conversation because you were named that by your parents. Pretty nice name. That's what his name is. And he's married also to a prophetess who bore him at least two sons. You'll see that in Isaiah chapter 7. And he was able to actually, under the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and most likely he met his death under the fifth king, evil king Manasseh. In fact, early tradition in Hebrews 11, it says that some were torn by lions and some were sawed in two. Actually, early Christian tradition says that Isaiah was actually sawn in two for being a prophet, for speaking the word of the Lord. Much of the scholarship over the past two centuries has assigned multiple writers to Isaiah, dividing into three sections, verses chapters 1 through 39, then 40 through 55, and 56 through 66. However, these divisions where scholars will say there were at least three Isaiahs, maybe four, come out of a very liberal type of scholarship that denies predictive prophecy. Isaiah prophesied somewhere between 739 to 681 BC to a nation that turned a deaf ear to the Lord. Instead of serving him with humility and offering love to their neighbors, the nation of Judah offered meaningless sacrifices in God's temple, committed injustices throughout the nation. The people of Judah turned their backs on God, alienated themselves from him, which created the need for Isaiah's pronouncements of judgments, declaring and declarations made in the hope that God's chosen people would one time return to him again. Brothers and sisters, if you've just marked what's happened, that Jerusalem is now the capital of Israel. What's happening in the planet is that God is also going to be fulfilling predictive prophecy of what's going to happen at the end of age. For you see, time is not an issue with God. Some of us can't wait for the coffee line at Dunkin' Donuts because I've seen you. Because I'm in front of you. But in this passage, they're going to go in an exile for 70 years. You want to talk about being dramatically feel encroached by a foreign culture. Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? Sometimes, oh, we're in New England and it's cold and no one cares about things spiritually. And God says, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I haven't forgotten West Church. I haven't forgotten what I'm doing there, even in the midst where it seems like I've forgotten you. For it also seems when nothing is happening with man, something is happening with God. Now let me give you five lessons out of this passage on the next page of your outline. And I'll state them and then just briefly comment on each one of them. Here's some lessons that we learned from Isaiah for renewing our hope. And this one is very important. Make sure you listen to it. We're called to hope in someone, not something. We are called to hope in someone, not something. Second of all, God promises to strengthen them, not prevent them from difficulty. God promises to strengthen them, not to prevent them from difficulty. And I'll get back to that in a moment. The third lesson is that God promises to uphold them even when they are exiled and afraid. The fourth thing, encouraging hope from this passage, is that God promises to renew his people just as he renews the eagle. And the fifth lesson on hope we take out of this passage is that God has promised a plan for restoration long before there was devastation. Let's back up verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord. You know, it's very easy to hope in other things, isn't it? Very easy for us to kind of do a bait and switch when we're hoping in something. You hope in something. You probably hope that we didn't have such a long transition at West Church. You hoped you didn't have an intentional interim pastor. You hoped you could just get the other pastor and everything be smooth. You kind of hope that, oh, everyone would automatically see everything the same way. Hello, anybody home? For you see, God's in control of that, isn't he? Yeah, you say that, but the sovereignty of God is not a convenient doctrine. Either he's not only totally sovereign or partially sovereign. He is completely sovereign. So it doesn't mean when I get what I want, when I hope for something, and I hope that this works out, and it works out there, God for is sovereign. Well, how about those things I didn't want to happen? Is he not sovereign then? So theologians would say that hope is always theocentric, meaning God-centered, not man-centered. And E.J. Becknell just gives this soul food. You want some energy? Listen to this. Where there is a belief in a living God who acts and intervenes in human life, who can be trusted to implement his promises, hope in the specifically biblical sense is possible. Such hope is not a matter of temperament, nor is it conditioned by prevailing circumstances or human possibilities. It does not depend upon man possesses, upon what he may be able to do for himself, not upon what other human beings may do for him. Biblical hope is inseparable from faith in God,
because what God has done in the past, particularly preparing for the coming of Christ, and because of what God has done and is now doing through Christ, the Christian dares to expect future blessings at the present, even though they're invisible. The goodness of God for him is never exhausted. The best is still to come. His hope is increased as he reflects on the activities of God in Scripture. Christ in him is the hope of future glory. His final salvation rests on such hope through the work of Christ. Listen to the last phrase. Biblical hope is best understood as a theocentric reality. Hope is God. But where God is forgotten and hope ends, hell begins. One of the reasons we get so weary, beloved, is because we're hoping in something, not someone. And even the prayers I've prayed that have not come about, is God still not sovereign? Is he still not in control? Is he confused or frustrated or exhausted or weary? Never. So the first thing we get from this passage very clearly is we're called to hope in someone, not something. The second thing I'd like us to see in this passage is God promises to strengthen them, but not prevent them from their difficulty. So if you understand they're going to be going into exile, he doesn't spare them, sometimes from some consequences in which they actually deserved. He doesn't remove them as part of his family. He doesn't remove his good plans for them. But I think we often, our prayer sometimes, we often pray these prayers, God, would you do this for me? And how many times have you been disappointed or lacked hope because God didn't do it for you? I can hear the crickets. Because that's kind of the deal, isn't that kind of what we expect? But often when I'm praying the prayer that God would do this for me, what God is saying, I want to do something in you. He doesn't want to be some kind of a panacea solution for every problem. Every time I have something, I pray and God does it. And we got a hope. We got this wonderful, cozy relationship. They are going to have to be strong because they're going to have to stand in Babylon in a pagan world. And God said, at this point, I have to judge my people because I promised and I'm faithful, but I'll be with you. So let me ask you, are you sometimes stuck, disappointed, because it seems like God did not do what you'd hoped for? And very subtly, we begin to change what our expectations are with God. God has never left us. God has never forgotten us. God is not leaving us alone. God has not let your prayers go idle. God is always with you, and he is breathing in you. He's lifting up your chin. He's looking in your eyes. He's saying, be strong. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Dr. Billy Graham said, fear not is used 365 times in the Bible. One for every day of the year. For you see, fear paralyzes us. And fear keeps us in little cocoons that we stop looking ahead. We're squirreling it all down. We're preserving what we have. And we're not looking up. We're not looking out. The third thing that we get from this passage, and this goes to chapter 41, verses 8 through 10, that God promises to uphold them even when they are exiled and afraid. I love this vocabulary when he says, oh, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I chosen, but Abraham, my friend. He wants to be your friend. It's God who calls out the stars, this God who sits above the circle of the earth and sees the nations, the kings of the earth like grasshoppers, who blows on the earth, creates wind and current, creates continents out of the word of his mouth, speaks to the stars. This is this God. So he says to you and I, do not be afraid, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you by my righteous hand when I want to quit, when I have no hope, when I have no strength, when I'm weak and I've stumbled and I've fallen. Beloved, this is a beautiful God. This is a wonderful picture of the God we serve. But it is true that we find ourselves often wanting to quit. Would you say to somebody, quitting is not an option? Quitting is not an option. I have a great proof right here. Feeling like quitting is natural. Quitting like giving up on prayer, giving up with a person who seems unredeemable, a person that seems unchangeable, a circumstance that seems hopeless. From Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he worked in the fields as a prisoner day after day, summer and winter. His life appeared to be nothing. This is when he was in the gulag, backbreaking labor, slow starvation, intense suffering, a state of despair. One day he was particularly hopeless. It was too much for him. He had no reason to continue to struggle, no reason to keep on living. He gave up. And as soon as you would stop shoveling and sit down, a cruel guard would come up behind you, take your own shovel, and hit you in the back of the neck. He'd seen it happen very many times before. He sat down, and he waited for the shovel. As he waited head down, he felt a presence. Slowly he looked up, and he saw a skinny old prisoner squat down beside him. The man said nothing. Instead, he went down to the dirt, and he put the sign of the cross. And Solzhenitsyn, he stared at the cross in the dirt. His entire perspective changed. He knew he was only one man against the all-powerful Soviet Empire, yet there was something greater than evil he saw in the prison camp, something greater than the Soviet Union. At that point, he knew that all hope for all people was represented at the simple cross of Jesus Christ. And through the power of the cross, anything was possible. Solzhenitsyn slowly rose to his feet, picked up a shovel, and went back to work. Outwardly, nothing had changed, but inside, he had received hope. Isn't that what this passage is saying? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It does not mean your circumstances changes immediately. It does not mean what you hope for would always happen just what you wanted. But there means there's a strength, there's a courage, there's a conviction, there's a power, there's an anointing, there's a forward look. Because you're not alone. He does it for individuals. He does it for families. He does it for nations. Let me give you this fourth one. God promises to renew his people just as he does the eagle. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, but how are they going to do this? They will soar like wings, like eagles. I love eagles. I think if you remember, and I know sometimes it's hard for me to remember what I preached last week, much less 2 weeks ago, so eagles go through a predictable season of molt, both in their maturity as well as when they get older. They don't completely look like a plucked chicken, but they lose their flying feathers. And they must be somewhat dormant for a period of time. They must not be able to go in the same heights that where they were because they're going through this predictable process where God Almighty has built in the DNA of this bird. Time where the feathers fall off. The flying feathers. Because they get matted and they get oily from eating fish and squirrels and muskrats and your neighbor's cat. Sorry, if you're a cat lover, that was awful. I'm a dog guy. As they grow up, you'll see they go through molts so they can fly. So they can fly. Now, I want us to think for a moment. If God has done this in an eagle, the body of a bird, in the DNA of the eagle, God has designed the capacity to regenerate. That's how great our God is.
cares about everything. That's good, isn't it? On the top of your outline, I remind you that every single cell in the human body replaces itself over a period of 7 years. That means there's not even the smallest part of you now that was part of you 7 years ago. Stephen Hall. I don't understand how that happens, but your cells all turn around. Sometimes I wish they would turn out a little bit better next 7 years. Well, we'll see what happens in the next 7 years. So this is true of an eagle. This is true of our physical body. But beloved, how about the body of Christ? How about the bride of Christ? You're an amazing, amazing group of people. And I don't say that to flatter you because I'm not going to be here that long. I'm not going to get any brownie points. But I've seen you go through cancer. I've seen you go through the loss of a loved one. I've seen you humble yourself and make things right when relationships are not right. I've seen you talk about the hope in your life that things are going to get better. And you're an amazing group of people. You know you're disciples of Christ. You know how to walk with Christ. But the one thing I would like for us to think about, those same lessons you've learned in your personal life, do you apply them to the body of Christ? Or when something doesn't go your way, you say, oh boy, what's wrong with this place? Or the transition period took too long. Anybody think it took too long? It took a long time. You can raise your hand. It took a long time. Not compared to the 70 years they're going to be in exile, right? Do you think God had to molt some things off of us? There was a point where West Church was flying for decades. That does not mean the old feathers are bad. It just means the feathers get matted. They get oil. They get dirt on them. And are we really trusting that if God will do this in a bird and God will do this in our body, do we have hope that we have a positive future? And we have a wonderful outcome. We have a wonderful Savior that souls will get saved and marriages will get healed. Missionaries will be sent out like they are tonight. We'll be reaching a different generation for Christ. We'll get to know our neighbors in this neighborhood. We will see West Church entirely from God's perspective, not our own. And the last thing I'll remind us of, don't worry, I'm not closing. I have a few minutes. God has promised a plan for the restoration long before there was devastation. Could you say that with me? God had promised a plan for restoration. Promised a plan for restoration long before there was devastation. It sounds nice, but I told you, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, speaking tenderly, this is a word of encouragement before they're actually going to go into captivity, but it's a word of encouragement when they're coming back on both sides. If I were to paraphrase it in a simple vernacular, when you were out ruining your life, God had a plan for reconstruction through the cross of Christ. Michelangelo had a wonderful, wonderful quote. When he talks about his carvings, he says, in every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as it though it was standing before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and in action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes so they might see it as I see it. Now, of course, what he's talking about the artist's eye of what the purpose and the plan and the intention is. Michelangelo was carving, and in those days, you were hired by the government to be an artist. I don't know if they were starving artists, but they might be. They might be rich artists. And he's carving and chipping and chipping and chipping and chipping. And finally, it's taking way too long. And one of the inspectors come in and say, too many chips, Michael. Michelangelo Michelangelo said. Are you focusing on the chips, or are you focused on the masterpiece that I see? Might I encourage you, eaglets? May I encourage you, eagles? Don't get discouraged by the chips. And when the chips are down, they used to say, that's when we're going to come out stronger. So my questions, have we as a church become fearful when the world has changed around us? This is not the same world around us that you saw 40 years ago when Pastor Ralph first came. It's different. Anybody knows? Can we become fearful? And when you're fearful, what happens is you start to close in, you start to protect, you start to preserve, you start to conserve, and you don't really look ahead anymore. By God's grace, there's a pastor coming that will stimulate vision for us to see the things, just like Michelangelo said. He did not see what other people saw. He saw it plain in sight as if it had already occurred. And this isn't just name it and claim it theology. This is sheer scripture. How about this question? What old feathers may need to be molted to soar in the future? You have any personally? Any personal old feathers you were flying what time in the past and those feathers don't fit you anymore? They don't work anymore. And God says, I want to take them off and I want to do something deeper. I want to do something new. I want to renew you from the inside out. West Church, do we have any old feathers? I mean, not physical feathers. But I mean, anything that's become molted or heavy or oily. When God wants those to be molted off so we can actually go in a new direction. Do we ever say things like, oh, that's not the way we do things at West Church? You can have a full laugh. It's okay. Ha ha. Not only ask, and it's okay, but is that Bible or is that our tradition? Somebody said tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. I want tradition. I don't want traditionalism. There's a restaurant advertised down the Cape. It said tradition when you don't have enough time, energy, creativity, or money to do anything else. And then it said underneath, why don't you try us for change? That's a good ad. Or how about our trust in the pastor? One of the easiest things for a church to do is trust in the visible leader and forget about the invisible leader, who's Christ. Say to somebody, our next pastor is not going to be like Pastor Ralph. That was a whisper. I really would like you to say it. Say, our next pastor is not going to be like Pastor Ralph. So does that mean you could still fly? Yes. Because it's not about the pastor. It's about the invisible Christ who has his eye on this church and has a future and has a plan. Praise God. One of the most difficult things, I think, is changing our thinking. The simplest definition for repentance is change of thinking. Change of thinking. And we think about repentance, well, you know, I stole $100,000 from the IRS. I slept with my secretary. I committed murder. I did something horrendous. Now, unfortunately, all those things are ugly and evil and just abhorrent to God. But those are the things that just we get away easily. How about our thinking? How about our thoughts? Do we think the things that Jesus thinks? Do we see the things that Jesus sees? Do we feel the things that Jesus feels? And repentance is a change of mind. So my last point, and this is my last point, I would suggest to you that we need renewal in our minds. We looked several weeks from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 of having the mind or the attitude of Christ.
Can we think a new thought without feeling like a heretic? Can we write a new song without it being afraid that this compromise? Can we think about the program differently as long as we remain on biblical purpose?
And I do close with something that Chuck Swindoll has written, and he writes this. He said, "We are running shy of eagles, and we're running over with parrots. Content to sit safely on our evangelical perches and repeat in rapid-fire falsetto our religious words, we are fast becoming overpopulated with bright-colored birds having soft beaks, soft bellies, big beaks, and little heads. What would help to balance things out a little bit more would be keen-eyed, wide-winged creatures willing to soar out and up, exploring the limited ranges of the kingdom of God, willing to return with a brief report of their findings before they leave the nest again for another fascinating adventure." That is a paragraph on parrots and a paragraph on eagles. And I'll ask you, are you a parrot or eagle? Now, God loves parrots and eagles, so don't think we're kicking out of the kingdom. But as we look to the future, we need more eagles. Parrot people are much more different than eagle thinkers. They like to stay in the same cage, pick over the same pan full of seeds, listen to the same words over and over again until they can say them with ease. They like lots of company, too. Lots of attention, a scratch here, a snuggle there, and they'll stay right on the same perch for years. You know, I can't remember the last time we saw one fly. Parrots like the predictable, the secure, and the strokes they get from their mutual admiration parrot society. But not eagles. There's not a predictable pinion in their wings. They think. They love to think. They're driven with the inner surge to search, discover, and learn. And that means the courageous, tough-minded, willing to ask the hard questions as they bypass the routine of vigorous pursuit of truth, the whole truth, the deep things of God, fresh from the Himalaya heights where the thin air makes thoughts pure and clear rather than tired, worn-out distillations of man. And unlike the intellectually impoverished parrot, eagles take risk in getting their food because they hate anything that comes from a small dish of picked-over seeds, boring, dull, repetitious, and dry. Beloved, it's going to require some eagle thinking. So as we close this morning, this last question, where do you need spiritual renewal today? Where do you need a fresh infusion of hope today? And where would God take you and say, look to me? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we say a picture is worth 1,000 words. But you say one word is worth 1,000 pictures. Father, we can count the number of seeds in an apple. But only you can count the number of apples in a seed. Forgive me and forgive us for being so dull and putting things in such small packages when you are great and you rule over everything. So, Father, I pray for us at West Church, help us not to be afraid. Help us to be courageous even when the world changes around us, because you never change. And Father, if anyone is here this morning and they're just feeling like, wow, I'm really low, could you give them a fresh vision? Would you give them a fresh touch? Would you give them a second blessing of the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Would you breathe on them like I would breathe on a campfire? And that those embers, you still have faith, you still love the Lord, you still believe, but He believes in you far more. You may have felt like you quit on Him, but He's still calling you back. He hasn't quit on you. He loves you. He's calling you back. Father, your word says that those who trust in you will renew their hope, an eager expectation. Not a demand of telling you what to do, but this eager expectation that there's still presence under the tree, that Christmas is real, that Jesus is real, and you have a purpose and a plan for our future and for our next pastor in this next season of ministry. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.